Bibles with me, please, to Luke chapter 2. I wasn't sure if I was going to do a Mother's Day message, and I finally bowed and decided I would. But this is a text that got on my heart as I was thinking about a theme appropriate for Mother's Day. We'll be back, Lord willing, to the Assurance series next Sunday morning. Tonight we're going to be looking at 1 Peter in a statement where Peter says, baptism now saves you. So if you want to see a preacher try to get out of that without becoming a heretic in before your eyes, you can invite you to hear that. 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight. Luke chapter 2 this morning. Begin reading verse 39, but we're going to focus this morning on verse 52. And before I read this and preach, I had a thought last night sometime that it's easy to take the Word of God for granted, isn't it? And so I want you to hear the preaching of the Word today like the blessed people that you are. Not blessed because you're sitting under my ministry, but blessed because you have a Bible. When I'm sure there are people all over this globe that have never had a stitch of special and saving revelation. And so let us not take it for granted, but let us sit on the edges of our seat with anticipation and with joy and thankfulness that God has not left us to our own folly, but has given us sufficient revelation for everything pertaining to life and godliness. Verse 39 and following. When they had performed everything according to the law, that is, Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child grew, continued to grow, depending on which text you use, Greek text, could be to grow in spirit. The text that this is based upon, the original that it's using, does not have that, omits it. The child continued to grow and become strong in spirit. That would be the other text, but here it's omitted. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan. They forgot to count, it seems. And went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And here's our focus this morning. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to have Bibles in our hands. Forgive us of the many times in which we take it for granted, just another sermon on another Sunday. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from that. We pray that we would listen with great anticipation, that there would be preaching with enthusiasm, that would be filled with the joy that we have Bibles before us. And we pray that we would eagerly seek for light and wisdom from your holy word, from this text of Scripture, to the salvation and sanctification of our souls. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the great mysteries of the gospel is that God's Son became truly and fully man in Mary's womb. without ever ceasing to be truly and fully God. He laid aside many of the perks and privileges and outward manifestations of His divinity when He entered into Mary's womb. But He never lost His divine nature, never set it aside. A divine nature was joined to a human nature, and He will be that way forever. Which means that when our Lord lived as a real man on this earth, He experienced life in this fallen world just like we experience it. He wasn't some angelic being that floated above it all. And yet, He experienced it without what? Sin. And one of the things that He experienced was the process of maturation. The process of normal, regular human development. He went from an infant to a toddler, from a toddler to a young child, and from childhood, Jesus eventually developed into adolescence. You know what that means, kids? Teenagers? Jesus might have had pimples. His mother might have tried to drive him crazy trying to pop his zits. Now you say, well, that's irreverent, Pastor. No. That's coming to grips with His real humanity. It's not the least bit irreverent for us to imagine that around 12 to 14 years of age, that His voice started getting squeaky. And He embarrassed Himself with His neighbor girl Susan that He used to make mud pies with. And now He runs to the mirror every time He sees her in the backyard and throws on a little cone. And He goes, hi, Susan. Hi, Susan. You saw that's being funny. That, of course, I'm not saying that all happened. But if we have a problem with thinking that could have happened, we have not accepted or understood our Lord's true humanity. He had hormones. It's not beneath His dignity to make Him fully, truly man without the least tinge of sin. And like every other human being, Jesus developed from adolescence into full-grown manhood. Now, from the time He was circumcised at 8 days old, up until around the time of His baptism, which was around age 30 or so, we have very little information about Jesus' life. I believe that it might even be referred to as the silent years, because it's a really big gap of time, and it's not in the Bible because God apparently didn't think we need to know a whole lot about it. But there's not complete silence. In the passage I read to you, we have a snapshot picture of that time period in Jesus' life. For example, we have that general statement in verse 40 of what took place in His childhood when He continued to grow and to become strong, either physically or in spirit, whichever text you want to use from the original. And then from verse 41 to the end of the chapter, we have a snapshot picture of Jesus from age 12 onward. Now, I don't know if age 12 is significant in this context, because I think later on in Jewish life, when a boy became 12, he had his bar mitzvah and he became a son of the law, and that was the time in which he entered into manhood. I don't know if that's significant here or not. You study that out and let me know, okay? And do an article on the internet or make a blog or something about it. But even if Jesus here is on the brink of His manhood or beginning to enter into it, the fact is, He is not a full-fledged man, and we know that because the Bible says that after this incident, He went down to Nazareth and was subject to His parents. In other words, He wasn't ready to fly the coop. He wasn't ready to fly solo. So He spent a number of years, or at least a period of time. When that time ended, I don't know. But from 12 years old onward up to a certain point, in subjection to His parents' authority. And during that period of time, the Lord Jesus developed from His adolescence into full-grown manhood, that full-grown man that we meet later in the Gospels. And what we read in verse 52 is a statement of that period of His life from 12 years on up to a full-fledged man of the developmental process that He experienced and went through. And verse 52 is one part of the great mystery of the incarnation. He kept increasing. Folks, according to His divine nature, He wasn't capable of development. For there's no room for a self-existing, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, unchangeable God to develop. Yet, at the same time, in the same person, according to his human nature, Jesus had to develop and mature from 12 years of age into adulthood, listen, just like any other human being. He didn't get to skip puberty, pimples, or anything else. And as we look at this verse concerning our Lord's development into full-grown manhood, I want to preach to you a message this morning I've entitled, simply, Jesus Education. Now, I give that title sort of tongue-in-cheek because I'm not suggesting, and would have no way to know this anyway, that what we have here is the literal education plan for Jesus of Nazareth. As though this presents some kind of curriculum and regimen that he followed day after day from 12 years of age up into his adult years. Here's what I mean by that title, Jesus Education. In verse 52, we are presented with four major areas of normal, healthy human development as intended by God. Jesus matured in all of these areas, which resulted in the stable, godly, well-grounded man that we meet later at his baptism. He didn't just arrive there overnight. He wasn't able, as God, to merely snap his fingers and skip all of that and become a full-grown man. He had to develop in these four areas. And what I want you to notice in particular is that Jesus developed in these four areas in a particular context. And what context do you think that was? In his home, under the authority of his parents. Why? Because verse 52 has to be looked at in light of verse 51, which says, he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Folks, what does verse 51 tell us? Jesus matured to full-grown manhood in all of these areas in subjection to his parents' authority. He did not do this on his own. The fact that this happened in subjection to his parents means that we can reasonably assume that Mary and Joseph, insofar and as long as he lived, maybe he died at some point, we can assume that his parents had a hand in their son developing in these areas. Is that a fair assumption to make? In other words, we're not to assume that Mary and Joseph had a conversation one night and said, you know, and I don't know when they had his other brothers or whatever, but let's just say they've been born. We know he had other brothers, and they were unbelievers, at least some of them were for a period of time. Some of them got saved later, maybe all of them. And so maybe they were little scoundrels. It's not like Mary and Joseph had a conversation one night and they said, you know, look, Jesus is perfect. He never has to get a spanking. He never backtalks. We never have to count to three. We never have to tell him to make his bed twice. He always eats his vegetables, cleans his plates. He's always helpful. He's always asking if I need help out in the carpenter shop or out there in the kitchen. So listen, we're wasting our time spending time with Jesus. We need to focus all of our efforts on these other boys. Do you think they did that? Folks, if we think that Jesus could have developed on his own in these areas, we've denied his true humanity. You know why? Because God has established in this world and the way he orders things that human development that's healthy and godly takes place ordinarily under parental authority and guidance. Jesus would have had to depend on that just like we do. So yes, he kept increasing, but he did so in a context of godly parental nurture. Now, I'm not saying his development was completely equal to their efforts to faithfully parent him. We have an example in the passage where we find his, His parents find him in the temple, interacting with the religious leaders in the temple. And I'm quite sure that the wisdom he manifested there, it may have gone far beyond what they were able to teach him. And that's true often with our children anyway, right? Sometimes they just shock us. You say, where'd you learn that? We're not that smart. How'd you get that smart? But at the same time, folks, we are told in verse 52 that this took place under their authority, and we can reasonably assume that his parents played a role in his development in those areas. And that's what I mean by Jesus' education. This is a record of his development toward full-grown adulthood under parental authority. Now, can you see the relevance of this text for today? A woman is called a mother. Why? I mean, this is basic, folks. You have to go to school a long time to miss this. You have kids. And so that's the relevance. And with Father's Day being a month away, I figured I'd just do a combination of the two. Men, toughen up, seriously. Because you don't get your own day. I mean, that's part of the lesson. Just toughen up. How can you raise a boy like this if you're going to whine because you don't get a special message? You know what I'm saying? So I'll combine the two, roll it into one. And this message is, of course, particularly designed for those of you that are still in the trenches somewhere in the process trying to get them raised. Or whether you're just starting, whether you're somewhere down the line, I want you to consider with me these four areas of development. And I want you to think of how, as mom and dad, you are to be pouring your time and energy in shaping your children in these four areas. And look, it's graduation season. I understand that. So before some of you say, you know what, we're done. It's over. Before you go to Hawaii for 2 months to recuperate, look at this passage and reflect over the last 13 years, or if your kid did really bad in school, maybe the last 25, and evaluate. Did we pour our lives in shaping our children in these ways? And folks, was Jesus a perfect example of an image bearer of God in a fallen world? So shouldn't we be aiming at the same then if we're, what are we raising? We are raising image bearers. R.L. Dabney said, I guess the best, I don't know if I've even heard other education definitions, but I'll skip ahead here. He gave a definition. Let me skip ahead in my notes here for a minute. Doing this on the fly for a second. He gave a definition of education that I really like. Let me read it to you. It says, hang on for a second. Education is the nurture and development of the whole man for his proper end. Now, if you're an image bearer, then there's a proper end that God has in view, isn't it? And what we find here is something of a comprehensive picture of the whole man increasing unto his proper God-intended end. Therefore, I submit that what Jesus increased in this text is a good, quote, end quote, education plan for any child that you want to grow up to be a well-grounded, godly image bearer. And so I want us to look at these four areas and think about them seriously as parents. Now, I'm only going to be able to introduce each one of these. I can't say everything that I'd like to say. A sermon or more could be dedicated to each one. So four areas in which Jesus developed under the loving, godly authority of his parents. And let's aim at the same as parents. Now, the first thing I want you to consider with me is that Jesus matured intellectually. Jesus matured intellectually. What's the first thing that the text says in verse 52? And Jesus kept increasing in what? In wisdom. Now, according to his divine nature, did Jesus ever have a bright idea? Did anything ever occur to him? Could he ever learn anything? Could he ever have an aha moment? According to his divine nature. No, because as God, the all-wise God, He already knew everything. But this is a mystery, isn't it? But as a real human being, our Lord had to develop and mature in wisdom. He had to learn things, listen, that He did not know. That's a great mystery, but it's a clearly revealed fact in this one verse of Scripture. Part of that mystery is that Jesus, listen, the wise man that we encounter later in the Gospels, he didn't just get there. He grew into it and matured into it by God's appointed means. And what means was that? Under the guidance and training of godly parents. It's been pointed out about where Jesus might have gotten some of his illustrations. Where do you think that he learned the whole thing about what kind of patch you put on a particular kind of garment when he uses illustration? Can't you imagine his mama teaching him that? Now, son, come here. Or what about the yoke that's upon the neck? Where do you think he learned that? Or about farming and being able to take that very quickly and to use it as an example of spreading the gospel? Perhaps many of those things about life Jesus learned while growing up as a boy under the authority of his parents. And so one of the major areas of Jesus' education was his training in wisdom. Now you'll notice I referred to this part of Jesus' education as his development intellectually. And when we think of intellectual development, we usually think of what? The mind. The ability to think and reason and to calculate and to compute and put two and two together and draw inferences and deductions and so on. Now, before anyone objects, let me assure you that I understand and agree that intellectual development is not synonymous with wisdom. It's not synonymous with wisdom. Intellectual prowess, being smart, having a big brain that can store a lot of information and recall a lot of information and that can compute quickly and do calculations at lightning speed is not the same as being wise. Would you agree with that? This world is full of well-educated fools. A woman that did not go beyond the third grade can actually know a whole lot more than the guy with more degrees than a thermometer. Why? Because she's wise and he isn't. You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about. But neither should we separate training the mind from the biblical concept of wisdom. They're not separate. And the reason I say this is because of a myth. The myth of neutrality. You know what the myth of neutrality is? Let me explain to you what it is. Over here, we Christians have our beliefs. Our set of beliefs, right? Our faith. All right? Now over here, you have all the other false religions of the world. And I would include atheism in that. Okay? So over here, you've got beliefs. Over here, you got beliefs. But in the middle, you have this wonderful, enchanted ground called neutral ground. And here's where the facts are. Beliefs. You got beliefs. You got beliefs. But here is this body of information called the facts. And this is neutral ground upon which we can meet. Because this knowledge is really all about getting a good job with a 401k and making it through this world. Now, is there such a place as this neutral ground? Is it really possible to acquire and apply these facts without being influenced by these beliefs? Is it possible to gain these facts, acquire them, and apply them properly, or apply them rather, without being influenced by these beliefs? Is that really possible? Is there such a thing as an unbiased mind? A blank slate. Does it exist, folks? It doesn't exist. It's impossible to do that, and it's impossible because of what we read in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Some of you may even know that verse by heart. It says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And to know that He has wisdom in view, He goes on to say, "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord is the chief part of knowledge or wisdom. In a summary way, let me just say that that is saying that true knowledge is that knowledge of facts which is acquired and applied in the fear of God. Now, usually when we think of wisdom, we think of wisdom being insight in how to apply scriptural knowledge. And that's true. You can know a lot of scripture without having wisdom, right? You got to know, you go know texts of scripture, then you got to have wisdom to know how to apply it. Is that true? Spiritual understanding. But this kind of knowledge, wisdom, is not exclusively focused upon biblical knowledge. Take note that this text does not say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of religious knowledge. It doesn't say it's the beginning of biblical knowledge. Folks, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of anything that is true knowledge. Whether that knowledge comes from God inside Scripture or whether it comes in general revelation from outside of Scripture. And you know what that means? Two people can examine and study the same set of facts. One can have true knowledge and the other doesn't. Who has the true knowledge? The one who acquires it and applies it in the fear of God. Breaking that down, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom means that the ultimate goal of acquiring knowledge is to understand what it reveals about God. What's the ultimate goal of studying history? Romans 11:33, "For of Him, through Him, to Him are all things." You know what history is? His story is His story. It is the hand of God working out His purposes in the world, listen, that He made in the space of 6 days. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge means that knowledge which is applied in the way that God intends for it to be applied. Using that knowledge to glorify Him by serving other people. Wisdom is insight into the true significance of facts. Whether those facts are revealed in the Bible or out of the Bible, and it's insight into how God intends for that knowledge to be used. Would you like an example from Scripture of wisdom applied to knowledge that comes from outside the Bible? Proverbs 11:1 says this, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Two men have skill to build a balance." Is that knowledge necessarily going to be applied in the same way? One guy says, thinks exclusively, this is the way I can make money. Another guy says, yes, it can be the way I make money, but first and foremost, this just balance says something about God. God is fair and God is just. And in His fear, I must be too. And the guy who's only interested in that balance to make money, when no one's looking, what might he do? Make it a little unfair so he can get a little extra money. Whereas the other guy is willing to take a loss by doing what's right. Do they have the same knowledge? No. They got the same facts. But those facts have not been acquired and applied across the board in the fear of God. All knowledge that's true knowledge is in the fear of God. As I was putting together this message, I was remembering something Jerry Bridges wrote in his book, The Joy of Fearing God. I want you to listen to what he wrote as he commented on Proverbs 1:7. He says, "Knowledge as used here is more than an accumulation of information. It involves the ability to view that information from the right perspective and to use it for its proper end. Two people may possess essentially the same knowledge in the sense of a body of facts. One person views this knowledge as a means of acquiring position, power, and possessions and uses it to that end. The other person sees it as a gift from God and as a stewardship to be used to serve Him. Contrast two physicians, both with approximately the same training and skill. One fears God and earnestly seeks to use his expertise to serve Him by serving people. The other has no fear of God and uses his skill as an abortionist. Both doctors have the same information, but not the same knowledge. Only the one who fears God has the right perspective, which leads him to use his information for the proper end." And listen to this as he goes on to write, "Our main goal in life should be to glorify God. That is the ultimate goal to which all knowledge should be directed. Regardless of how helpful an item or body of knowledge might be to society, if it does not have as its final purpose the glory of God, it remains defective. It is best partial and to a degree distorted. It is like a structure with a foundation, a plant without a root." Now, before anyone breaks out into a sweat, we don't have tables in the lobby trying to sell you on a particular venue of education. I've never pressed parents here to educate their kids in a particular venue. I'm not about to start. You don't tell me, I won't tell you. Shake? We're not going to become Grace Emanuel Homeschool Church, Grace Emanuel Christian Church, no public school church or any of that. Let me just be plain, okay? I will defend your right to work that out before God. Right? So let's not go down that path. But what I do want you to understand, to be a faithful shepherd, don't ever separate the idea that you can train the intellect and separate that from wisdom. All true knowledge is in the fear of God. And one of the things I was thinking about that could be a great help to parents is, you know, ultimately that means as a parent, straight A's is not what I'm ultimately after, is it? Let's say that I've got a son or a child that's making straight A's but's lost and grows up lost. He's going to use his big brain to serve his own lust for the rest of his life. Maybe I have another child that C+ is the best he can do. I mean, it stays up all night to do his test. But you know what? What he knows, he truly knows because he knows God. And he's going to take his limited knowledge and glorify God with it all the days of his life. And if he does that, I'll take the C's. Because I want a child that is wise, who's acquired and applied that knowledge in a God-fearing manner. Does that make sense? That's wisdom. That's how it connects with the intellect. We can't separate the two. So Jesus matured intellectually, and it took place in subjection to godly parenting. And may the Lord bless us here this morning that might be true with our own children. But also, as we're thinking about our Lord's education, Luke tells us that Jesus matured physically. He matured physically. Look again at the verse. Verse 52. Once I get turned over there. Luke 2:52. "And he kept increasing in wisdom," and what comes next? "And stature." Now this word's a little tricky because it can mean age or it can mean size. In other words, it has to do with chronological age or it has to do with one's body. Now, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me to say that Jesus kept increasing in age. That would almost be assumed, right? He wouldn't keep increasing until he turned 30 and never turned 30. I mean, unless Luke means that Jesus kept increasing in age in the sense that he kept increasing in maturity. Sometimes we use age that way. Well, son, you're not old enough yet for me to tell you that. What am I really saying? It's not really the actual age. You're not what? Mature enough. And we may have examples in the Bible of this word being used that way, like in John 9 when the parents of the blind man that had been healed, they said, "He's of what age? You ask him." In other words, I think they're saying he's old enough, he's mature enough, he's a big boy, he can speak for himself. And this word is also used figuratively for the maturation of the church as well. So it could be that this is a combination of two terms, just to say he grew in wisdom and stature, that is, he grew mature into a mature man, spiritually and generally speaking. But I'm not so sure that that's the case. The other two times, at least it appears to me, when Luke uses this term in his gospel record, he uses it to speak of one's physical size. He uses it for that wee little man over in Luke chapter 19, our good friend Zacchaeus. He uses it in Luke 12 when he says, by worrying you can't add a cubit to your stature. So though I can't be 100% sure, I lean toward interpreting this to mean that Jesus kept increasing in size. Other men have taken it that way. Some commentators interpret it that way as well. And if it does in fact mean that Jesus kept increasing in size, I don't think necessarily that we're being told that Jesus grew to be 10 feet tall and his mom couldn't keep him in shoes. But he just kept growing and growing and growing, taller and taller and taller, and he was some kind of huge mammoth-type being. This may be a generic way of saying that Jesus kept increasing physically, that he grew into a strong young man. One commentator wrote, this term embraces the entire physical development, all the external advantages. And then Linsky, I like his comments on this point. It's my favorite comment on this verse. You'll see why in a moment. Linsky wrote, we refer to, and then he quotes the Greek term there, translated stature. He says, we refer to that in terms of bodily stature, not for age, for it need not be said that he grew older. Now listen to this. I love this. Most of the pictures of Jesus are weak. He must have grown into a strong and an impressive, commanding figure. These pale, anemic Christs ought to be abolished from our imagination. Now, we don't know what our Lord looked like physically. Maybe Linsky goes a little too far when he says commanding, impressive figure. But you know, he might not be that far off the mark in reality. What was our Lord's profession before he became a traveling itinerant preacher? Did he sit around and read theology all day? Did he do his exercises? He was a carpenter where he grew up. And listen, I didn't do a background study on what carpentry was like then, but something tells me without all the modern tools and conveniences, that must have been pretty hard, demanding work. Mark 7:1 says that he was the carpenter of Nazareth. The point is that his profession would no doubt have demanded a decent amount of physical strength and endurance. And then, folks, what was our Lord's ultimate life work? He was a traveling preacher. He got tired and had to stop for rest. And when you put the gospel records together, though we don't have an itinerary of his daily activity, it seemed pretty busy to me. And he didn't have the best travel accommodations. The foxes have holes and the birds of air have nests, but the Son of Man is sleeping at the Marriott. So he has nowhere to lay his head. And then ultimately, what did he do? 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in what? In his own body up to the tree. Now, folks, I've heard it said that Scripture puts most of the emphasis on our Lord's spiritual sufferings for our sin. I don't buy that. I'm not saying it's not a part of it. But it seems to me that the Bible puts a whole lot of emphasis on our Lord's bodily suffering under the wrath of God. Jesus didn't say, here, take, this is my soul broken for you. He said, take, this is my body broken for you. He bore in his body to the tree our sins. And if you think about all that our Lord had to physically endure in order to satisfy God's judgment, the beating, the agony on the cross for 6 hours, he had to have a body to bear up under that. Now, paper airplane moment, fly it or throw it away, it would seem to me that it's reasonable to conclude that Jesus was at least in decent shape to carry out that purpose of God for his life. And it cannot be divorced from what happened in Nazareth during those silent years. Under his parents' authoritative guidance, he kept increasing in stature. Now again, I can't be dogmatic that that's what stature is referring to, but folks, even without this verse, we could establish the priority of training our children in terms of their physical development based on other doctrines and texts of Scripture, not the least of which is their body is a part of being the image of God. The body's not the vehicle that carries the image around. The body is your child, and your child is his body. It's a part of being the image of God. And therefore, if we are after developing images of God to become full-fledged, mature images of God, we must not overlook, but we must include their physical development. Now again, I'm going to quote R.L. Dabney at this point. I went ahead and quoted him a moment ago. He said, education is the nurture and development of the what? The whole man for his proper end. Now, why am I emphasizing the whole man? Because if we're educating image bearers to be mature image bearers, godly image bearers, that education, that training must include a focus on physical development. And insofar as our children are saved, we then bring gospel motives. For if they're saved, their bodies have been purchased by what? The blood of Christ. And their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament teaches, listen, that part of sanctification is giving the body its proper honor and taking care of it. We are not to conclude as Christians because we have a body on layaway that we can mistreat this one. The Bible reasons the other way and says because we are going to get a new one and it's going to be this body renewed, we ought to take care of this one. And so education is the nurture and development of the whole man for his proper end. Therefore, healthy physical development should be a major concern and focus of parents as long as our children are under our roofs. I mean, I trust that you know that the Scripture teaches that there's a relative priority over the condition of the inner man over the body. Paul says, bodily exercise profits little. And the way my legs felt this morning, amen, Paul. It's like going negative. I felt like I needed an amputation this morning. I guess I'll put on some essential oils and deep blue and I'll be better. And faithfully doing the will of God may require the sacrifice of one's well-being. You know, like Jesus, who discharging the will of God brought his body to a sudden halt. And we need to impart those perspectives to our children lest they bow down to the God of physical fitness. But there is an opposite extreme, isn't there? That's the hyper-spiritual approach that says as long as my child is saved and he develops good spiritual disciplines, that's all I'm concerned with. He's going to heaven. That's grossly imbalanced. It is our responsibility as parents to do all we can according to the wisdom that God gives us to instill and develop in our children healthy habits of diet and physical activity so that if God wills, it will result in a healthy, mature body. Now notice I said, if God wills. Why do I say that? Because we live in a sin-cursed world. Some children are born with physical maladies. Some contract problems later beyond our control. And if that's the case, then we teach our children that if they're Christians, that God's power is perfected in weakness. But folks, whatever God may do with our children in the womb, or allow or ordain in the path of growing up that may create physical maladies, what He may be up to is never our standard of duty, is it? Our standard of duty is to, according to the wisdom God gives us, to focus on this area as well. You see, by neglecting our children's physical well-being, even if they come to know the Lord and are filled with wisdom, they can develop bad habits in childhood that can be taken into their adult years that can end up making them prisoners of their own bodies, which can hinder the fulfillment of God's purpose for their lives. Severely crippling them. And parents, and the arrows come at me, I have a good conscience because I ran the Jordan Riverbank Run. This is better caught than taught. You ever heard that? What do you think I mean? As parents, we have to set the example. And that doesn't mean we have to be up on all the latest vitamins and so forth, and we got to stay up Googling till 3 o'clock in the morning. And listen, they said eggs were bad for you, and now they're saying they're not bad for you. 10 years from now, they're going to say, don't eat them, they're going to kill you. You make the choice and decision before God. Leave me alone, I like my 4 eggs every morning. But it's our responsibility to be examples to our children in this way. Because where most likely will they pick up these habits, good or bad? By watching us. And would you amen this? Once a bad habit is learned, it is really difficult to break that habit. Jesus matured physically in subjection to His parents' authority, and I believe we can derive from that ought to be a concern for every parent in the rearing of their children. But then thirdly, Luke says that Jesus matured spiritually. He matured spiritually. He kept increasing in wisdom and stature, and then what's the next phrase? And in favor with God. Now, it's good that it's not translated grace here, because that might be a little confusing. Because then we would say, well, Jesus didn't need grace. Because obviously we know that this couldn't mean saving grace, right? Or sanctifying grace, because then that would imply that Jesus had what? Sin. So favor is actually a good way to translate this, because it gives a better sense, less confusing sense of what's being said. And it seems that more than likely Luke is saying that Jesus kept increasing in terms of pleasing God and gaining His approval. Gaining His approval. To envision it in picture form, Jesus kept increasing in terms of knowing God's smile upon Him. Now, even if you don't use the word grace, that still is confusing, isn't it? Because it would seem to imply that as Jesus developed, He became less displeasing to God. Which would imply what? He had sin, so it can't mean that. So if Jesus was sinless, how in the world could He increase in terms of knowing more of God's approval? Well, I'm going to let Pastor Nichols come up here and explain that, and I'm going to sit down. Because he just, So either that was the or I'm glad you're preaching, or... Well, maybe the explanation is something that is true of all children, sin or not. Unless a child is reared in a bad home situation, his life begins with simplicity, doesn't it? Usually. Simple decisions, and many of them are made for him. As the child gets older and he moves toward adult life, the decisions become more complicated and consequential. Did you agree? Many of those decisions are choices between right or wrong, and in some cases there's more than one right choice, and the decision is between what is good and what is best. Sometimes all choices might be equally good in the terms of what's right. This had to be true of our Lord's own experience. We know from what is written of Him later that His life got extremely complicated. Would you say? As He went into His public ministry. And the record shows during that time that He always made the right choice and the best choice. Because He was wise. Well, it may be that as Luke is giving us a snapshot picture of the silent years, He is telling us that as Jesus was moving from 12 years of age toward full-grown adulthood, each time he faced a new set of circumstances and grew into a new phase of life, he always made that choice which pleased God. As the demands kept increasing, as he grew, he kept increasing, knowing the approval of God over and over again. We can relate this to his wisdom. Because when he went into a new situation, according to his human nature, he had to learn what was right and wrong. And he always chose the right and kept increasing in knowing God's smile. Until we reach that point in his life, recorded in the next chapter, when God speaks from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, I am sure the Father was talking about that moment, but I can't help to see that as an accumulative effect of 30 years. I've witnessed your life in private and public, and you've always chosen that which pleases me. Now, personally, as a parent, I find this to be the most difficult in terms of faithfulness in the midst of the grind of daily life and routine. Here's what I mean. It's easy to command and to direct children to proper behavior without taking the necessary time to teach them the why of the behavior. Do not, don't, do this, why, I said so. Sometimes you've got to do that. What Luke says here regarding Jesus' development reveals the chief motive that drove his life. What was that? To please his heavenly Father. How easy is it in the midst of everyday life with schooling and sports and baths and bedtime to be content that they're acting halfway decent and no one has drawn blood? Without seeking to instill over and over what should be the chief motive that drives every decision, which is to please God. Choose that which pleases God. You say, if they're lost, they can't please God. But you can go ahead and teach them what pleases God so that when they get saved, the Holy Spirit has something to work with. One of the most fundamental, important lessons we can ever impart to our children is that in every decision they face in life, what ultimately matters is whether or not they pleased God with the choice. Otherwise, there's only one other option, and that is to raise a pragmatist. What matters is accomplishing the task. How you do it doesn't matter. We are to teach our children to choose the right thing no matter what the results may be. And in so doing, we are teaching them this lesson, the value of keeping a good conscience. Teaching them the presence of God at all times, that He's always watching, and what He says and judges, that is the issue. So that when your son comes and he's getting that summer job and he says, "Dad, if I answer yes about why I was terminated from my job last year," they're not going to call Dad and ask them. They can't do that. They can just confirm the date. So I can just leave it off and leave it blank. That's a teaching moment to say, "Son, what ultimately matters is not whether you get the job. What matters is that you pillow your head and sleep with God's smile upon you." And to teach them this principle that's been a wonderful comfort to me through the years. God honors those who honor Him. And Jesus went through it, but God honored Him. He knew the favor and blessing and smile of God. He matured spiritually in subjection to His parents' authority. And then finally, we're almost done, Jesus matured socially. He increased in favor with men. And since favor in the last phrase there, or in the first part of the phrase, means the approval of God, it must mean that in some sense, Jesus kept increasing in obtaining the approval of men. One major area of developing our children is to make sure we develop them socially. Socially. Now, are we being told here, is the point that we should turn our kids into men pleasers? That would just deny the principle I just preached. We don't want to do that. Are we being told that Jesus was a man pleaser? No. He lived his life to please God, and you need to prepare your children. If they do that, they're going to tick a lot of people off. But the idea that Jesus kept increasing in terms of gaining the approval of men, maybe a better way to say that is the respect of men. He said, well, that came to an end, didn't it, eventually? Eventually, more men turned against him more and more until they killed him. Yeah, it may be true in the younger years before his public ministry started and he started confronting the establishment that more people might have liked him and said, yo, you're a good boy and all that. But something I thought about in preparing this message is how Jesus never totally lost the respect of men all the way through the Gospels. Find him even in his sufferings and you will find men approving of him. Even Pilate, who was part of railroading him, what did he say? I find no fault in this man. Two men show up rather than him getting a criminal's burial by throwing him in an open grave. Two men show up at his funeral and give him an honorable burial. Nicodemus took up for him at the council. He never totally lost the respect of men. And you know why? Here's the key. Because he treated men justly when they mistreated him. And to me, that is the key. Brethren, social, when we talk about developing our kids socially, please don't make the mistake that that means that we need to develop our children in such a way that they have tons and tons and tons of friends. And they're liked by everybody. You're going to screw your kids up doing that. And you're going to send them and plunge them into depression. Lost or saved, not everyone's going to like them. And there's a big price to pay to make that happen. Proverbs 3:3-4, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. The respect of men isn't just people liking you, folks. It's that you're a just person. And that no matter how people treat you, you treat them according to the will of God. And that Jesus did, and he never totally lost the respect of men. And that is one of the main things that we're to focus on with our children. Jesus increased in that, and we should focus upon that with our children. Because listen, as they become teenagers, do you have plenty of opportunities to teach them, do not respond in kind, but respond biblically? Even when someone doesn't like them, it grabs their conscience. You say, well, Pastor, nothing is said in this text about Jesus' emotional development. Would you say that as parents that we should be concerned with proper emotional development in our kids? Or being told Jesus didn't have emotions? Jesus was had a well-balanced emotional life. In fact, I want to preach a series sometime on his emotional life. But I want you to think about this. Emotions, generally speaking, an emotion is ultimately a result. Let me ask you this. If a person has wisdom, is seeing life as he's supposed to and applying it properly, if a person is doing what he can to stay physically healthy as much as he is able in the will of God, if he is living with a good conscience every day, when he sins, he goes to the blood of Christ. Jesus didn't have to do that. He didn't have to go to his own blood. We do. But you can still live with a good conscience. So if a person is growing in wisdom, a person is doing his best to stay healthy by the will of God, a person is living with a good conscience, knowing the smile of God, and he has a good conscience toward man, that no matter how people are treating me, I'm treating them the right way. What do you think is going to be true of that person emotionally, as a general rule? Such a person will have mature, balanced emotions. You don't have a sense of well-being by seeking a sense of well-being. Sense of well-being comes from well-being. And here we have well-being at its finest. Now, parent, listen, there is a requirement that's assumed here, isn't there? That if you want to be instrumental as a normal course of action in rearing such a child, you have to be converted. Mary found favor in God's eyes. Her husband Joseph was a just man. These are the kinds of people that raise such a son. And if you're saying, well, I want my child to turn out right, but you're not converted, God doesn't normally work that way. Not ordinarily. And I would ask you to repent and be the example that you need to be. Jesus had good examples. And you know, this ought to encourage us that God used imperfect parents to raise a perfect child. I find encouragement in that. And you know what? How many parents have ever done this perfectly? I am glad that what we read in this text is part of Jesus working out His perfect righteousness. So that as my failure as a parent, Jesus applies His perfect righteousness to my account. How many children will perfectly follow this pattern as did Jesus? Zero. And yet what's the hope? The fact that this righteousness of Christ can be applied to a believing sinner, which will only give you more motivation to follow in His steps. Bless God for His holy word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You how that Your word covers every aspect of life and godliness. Lord, we do pray that as parents that we would see our children in a comprehensive manner, that we would focus upon training them to be wise, Lord, taking care of their physical bodies, teaching them the importance of walking before You with a good conscience, and Lord, socially training them and teaching them, Lord, to treat men the way that they want to be treated according to Your holy law. God, with all of our failings as parents, we feel our weakness. We pray that You would forgive us. We thank You that we're covered in Your perfect righteousness. We pray that You would give us much wisdom as we seek to mold our children and train them. Lord, we know that if they turn out well, it'll be all of Your grace. All of Your grace. And nothing of us. Lord, because even what we do right will be ultimately owing to Your glory and power. For we ask it in Jesus' name.